Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and your goodness. Thankful that we serve a living God. And thankful that you're so gracious towards us. You have a perfect plan. And in that plan, you have included our learning and studying your word and applying them in order to fulfill your purpose for our lives. So as we have gathered this evening, we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving or understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, we do request that the Holy Spirit will enable us and give us the focus that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 2. He reads, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So we have considered the first section of the prologue that involved the title of the book and the identification of its author as Solomon. We now proceed to the second section of the prologue that is concerned with the thesis of the book as stated in this verse that I have just read, verse 2. Now, why do we really assert that verse 2 is concerned with the thesis of the book? There are several reasons. First, the many repetitions of the Hebrew word that are rendered meaningless in the NIV indicate that the word is the focus of the author of this book. Now, it is unusual for an author to keep repeating a given word in a Hebrew line, as done in this verse, verse 2. So we have to wonder about the teacher's reason for doing so in that verse. The most plausible explanation for such repetition is that the author wanted to convey that his writing is concerned with the word that he so has emphasized. In effect, he wants the reader to immediately pay attention and recognize that his work is concerned with the words he has so much repeated in this verse. So that's the first reason. Second reason, the author used a grammatical construction that conveys what is known in the Hebrew grammar as absolute superlative. Absolute superlative. Now, such a construction is used to express that something is judged to excel in some quality, state, or condition. Now, there is a sense that the construction may be used to indicate the focus is on the state or the condition or excellence of the word in view. Now, one way to recognize this grammatical construction is if a singular noun stands before the same noun that is used in the plural. Two nouns together, one singular and the other one in plural. Now, there are many examples of this kind of Hebrew construction in the Old Testament. For example, we see this construction in Noah's pronouncement of the curse on Canaan, the first son of Ham, because of Ham's conduct in dealing with his father's nakedness as a result of drunken state, as stated in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. He reads, he said, cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. Now the phrase, lowest of slaves, is literally from the Hebrews, slaves. slave, slaves, which is an absolute type of the superlative in Hebrew grammar. Now the focus of the word is servitude, so that the Hebrew phrase can mean, as we see, the lowest of slaves or the most miserable slave. Now another example of this kind of Hebrew construction is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 17 reads, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." See, the phrases God of gods and Lord of lords is literally from the Hebrew God of the gods and Lord of the lords. Now this means the greatest of all gods, the mightiest of all lords. Now of course, a literal phrase does not mean the acknowledgement of the reality of the other gods, but simply it's a way to emphasize that the God of Israel is absolutely unique and cannot be compared to any lord, because he's sovereign, or that his kingship is absolute. Now it is probably to avoid any confusion that this the literal phrase is rendered something like this: God supreme and Lord supreme. That's the way it is rendered in the Tanakh. Tanakh. That's T-A-N-A-K-H. That is considered a very authoritative translation of the Old Testament. It is actually a Jewish translation of the Hebrew text. Still, another scripture, another example of this Hebrew construction is used in describing Nebuchadnezzar in Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 7. Ezekiel chapter 26 verse 7. Now, sometimes people wonder, why do we do all this? Because it's teaching. So that you know, when we make the point, you know that we have established the pattern and can be sure that what we're explaining to you is the way it's supposed to be. So that's the reason we show these things. So you, if you think we're wrong, then you have enough information to make your decision, so to say. Here in Ezekiel chapter 26 verse 7 reads, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, from the north I'm going to bring against Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots, with horsemen, and a great army." See the phrase, king of kings. You notice that NIV tried to use small letters, contrary to when it describes the king of kings referring to God. But here, he used small letters to begin each of the word king. But that phrase, king of kings, simply means greatest king. Greatest king. Now Nebuchadnezzar is viewed as the greatest king of the other kings that will join force with him against destruction of Jerusalem. So be that then as he may, this kind of construction that I've explained to you, shown you patterns, examples of it, the absolute superlative, is what we have in Ecclesiastes 1:2. And we find the same kind of expression used twice in the same Hebrew line. In the first usage of the construction, the NIV rendered it meaningless, meaningless. But the Hebrew construction is rendered vanity of vanities in the English Standard Version and in the New American Standard Bible. Now, the second time, though, that we find the expression in the Hebrew, the absolute superlative, then the NIV rendered it utterly meaningless. Whereas, of course, the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Versions were consistent because, again, they say vanity of vanities. Now, actually, following the examples that we have given with respect to the use of the Hebrew construction, the second rendering of the NIV of utterly meaningless is most meaningful, since the sense will be the most meaningless. That will be the sense of the word, or the phrase. Now, the rendering vanity of vanities will, of course, mean the most vain thing, the most vain thing. Now, anyhow, the Hebrew construction implies that the author is concerned with the state or condition of what he described, with the Hebrew word rendered meaningless or vanity in our English versions. Now, the teacher's mood as he uttered the repeated words suggests that he is emphatic that, according to the NIV, the subject of focus for him is meaningless or meaninglessness, and so implies that his theme or thesis in the book is concerned with that word. That's the second reason, the absolute superlative. The third reason we believe that verse 2 defines the thesis is the concluding portion of this book, Ecclesiastes, use similar expression found in verse 2. We're referring to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8. He reads, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Now, there are two differences between Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and 1 verse 2 and Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 8. Now, the first concerns the use of the definite article before the word teacher. Now, it is true that in the English of Ecclesiastes 1:2, chapter 1, verse 2, the definite article is used in connection with the word teacher. But that is not really the case in the Hebrew. Now, the second difference is that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8, the Hebrew expression that is literally rendered vanity of vanities in the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible is used only once, in contrast to its usage twice in Ecclesiastes 1:2. Thus then, the fact that the teacher used the same Hebrew expression at the beginning portion and the ending portion of this book suggests that his theme or thesis is concerned with the Hebrew word rendered meaningless or vanity in our English versions. Now, his use of the expression twice in Ecclesiastes 1, chapter 1, verse 2, and once in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8, may be due to the fact that the teacher felt that when he announced his thesis, it was necessary to use repetition. But as he ended, that was no longer necessary. And so he didn't care or bother to repeat that as he did in verse 2. But the point we are really making is that the use of the Hebrew expression in the beginning and ending portion of the book indicates that the theme or thesis is concerned with the word so repeated. But in these two assertions, Solomon then, in between those two assertions, he developed the thesis. In other words, whatever the thesis is, which we'll get to shortly, he stated it in verse 2 of chapter 1, and from there on until Ecclesiastes chapter 12, around verse 6, that's what he was developing. Whatever that thesis is, and we're going to see it shortly. So based on this kind of pattern we know that yes, his thesis is concerned with what he stated in verse 2. There's a fourth reason. See, the Hebrew word rendered meaningless or vanity is used more times in the book than any other word that conveys the message of the book, occurring 37 times in 30 verses. The word translated meaningless in this book occurs 37 times in 30 verses. In fact, except for the 10th chapter, the word appears in all the chapters of the book. Hence, the most logical explanation of that many usages of the word in the book is that the word is concerned with the author's thesis or theme. So what, having given you all these reasons as to why we believe that verse 2 says the thesis or the theme of the book, so what then is this thesis or the theme of the book stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 2? Now the answer depends on the interpretation of the last sentence of the verse when it says everything is meaningless. Everything. Because the word everything may also be translated all things. Now, in considering this sentence, we should first understand the word everything. What it means, since it is a word that is subject to misunderstanding. It is easy for one to think that the word encompasses any and everything. Such understanding will imply that the author is concerned with everything imaginable, whether it has to do with this life or with heaven. Because if you see that absolutely, it means everything, heaven, earth, it doesn't matter. Now you take, for example, if one understands the word everything or the word all in a general sense, then it could imply that the author is concerned, or that he's saying that even heaven is meaningless, or that the concept of worshiping God is meaningless. Now that, of course, this will contradict the teacher's instruction about showing reverence to God as he stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 13. He reads, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now, if he meant everything is meaningless, why say that? Hence, it is important then that we understand what the teacher meant in the word everything. Everything. Now, the difficulty with understanding the word is probably because the teacher has thus far not said a thing that will help the reader to understand what he meant, especially since he used a definite article in the Hebrew in connection with the Hebrew word rendered everything in the NIV. Now, this is not a simple issue because of how, if I tell somebody, all doesn't mean all. That's a double talk. What are you talking about? All doesn't mean all. In other words, I can use the word all and not use it in any, what I might call, in a comprehensive manner. See, the word everything is rendered from a Hebrew word that has several meanings. In the Hebrew, it can, when used with another noun, refer to the totality of any object or extension, and so the word means all. All. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in the last judgment of Adam to describe the duration of his suffering on this planet in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Here is the thing that the Lord tells Adam. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." Here, all is used to describe the range of life of Adam. But also, you notice one thing, though. If Adam had not listened to the wife, work would be easier today. Work is not a punishment from God. And we studied that when we studied this book, Genesis. Work is not a punishment. What is the punishment is how hard you have to work these days to make a living. That's what's difficult. That's the cause. Part of the cause. But then again, you see, we apply principles. When men start listening to their wives contrary to God's instruction, you can guarantee that misery is coming. Guarantee that. On the authority of the word of God. Now, doesn't mean a man will not listen to the wife. No. It just means you better be careful that you're not compromising the truth because you want to please your wife. And I guarantee you, on the authority of the word of God, you will make a mess of it. You will not even please a woman, even though you try. So we have a pattern here. God has shown us. And I can, you know, take examples that I know of where these things have happened. Where, you know, a man tries to please a wife and dance around everything. In the end, he blows on his face. Instead of saying, "No, this is the truth. We're going to go by it." And you do it lovingly. She may, you know, pop up her lips and all that. Don't worry about that. When she cools up, she comes to her senses. But you must not compromise the truth. Because when you do, get ready, you're going to pay for it. So, but here it says, all the days of your life. That is to say, when all the day man is on this planet, it's going to be a struggle to have a living, to make a living. It's going to be a struggle. No easy way out. And those people who decided they don't want to struggle for work, take a look at their life. There are some of those who are most bored on this planet have to pop this or drink themselves to death or something, because they don't recognize that work is painful. And when you don't get engaged in it, you'll be in trouble. Anyway, so the idea of totality of something is present then when the word was used to describe all the sons of Jacob that tried to comfort him when he thought that Joseph had been killed in Genesis 37 verse 35. Genesis 37 verse 35. He reads, all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. So here we see all being used as a totality of the children that this man had. Now the word can also pertain to being entire or whole, with a focus on the totality of the object or idea. And so the word can then mean total or whole. So the Hebrew word is used in that sense in connection with instruction regarding burnt offering in Exodus chapter 29 verse 18. Exodus 29 verse 18. It reads, Exodus 29 verse 18 reads, then burn the entire ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and an offering made to the Lord by fire. See, the translators of the NIV use the word entire for our Hebrew word, while the English Standard Version use the word whole in translating the same Hebrew word. So the thing is, what we're trying to emphasize is, when you see the word all, doesn't always mean you're looking at the totality of something. This is one of the reasons most people like to quote 2 Peter 3:19, where it says, God is not willing for all to perish. And I keep dragging people, look at the context. The context is talking about those who are of the elect, not all human beings. But, you know, people plug those things out of context, and they don't understand that the word all doesn't always mean all as universal sense. Now, the same Hebrew word that's translated all or entire or whole, depending on the context, can it all really mean both. Because the word is used to limit, let's say, two objects or classes being discussed in the context. Hence, in the book of Ecclesiastes, in some contexts, our word has then the meaning of both. The same word used in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, translated everything, is translated both in some contexts. Take, for example, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 16. It reads, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. Now the translators of the English Standard Version use the word all in their transgression. When it says, in the days to come, all will be forgotten. All will be forgotten. However, it is better to use the meaning both. Both. Since in the context, the word all, used in the Hebrew, refers to the wise and the fool. See, when he talked about the wise and the fool, he said all. He used the Hebrew word call. And that is translated all in many English versions. But really, when you think about it, he talked about the wise and the fool. So a better English way of saying it is both. So you see, a word all doesn't always mean all in this way we think about it. Now, of course, it's not only in this passage that we see the Hebrew word that is translated all by some translated both. Take another example in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15. He reads, in this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Now I'll come back to this passage before we end this evening. I'll still come back to this Ecclesiastes 7:15. Now see, here our Hebrew word that we're looking at translated everything in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2, here is translated both. See, the translators of the English Standard Version use the word everything so that the sentence, I have seen both of these, is rendered this way. I have seen everything. Now, so when you read that and you forget the context, you say, everything, that means I've seen everything in life. No, that's not what he's talking about. It's the context. That's why I keep telling you the context is what determines the meaning of a word, not the lexical meaning or even the dictionary meaning. As you can verify that you go to an English dictionary, you have so many meanings. Then you have to think about what the person is talking to know the meaning that fits. In the same way, in Hebrew or Greek. It's not the lexical meaning. And that's what they call the fallacy of some of the earlier pastors and teachers. They didn't quite understand that, so whatever the Greek says in the lexicon, they ran with it and not minding the context. However, though, the context of this verse is concerned with two things that happen to the righteous and the wicked. So it is better to use the meaning both, as is done in the NIV and some few modern English versions. They didn't use the word everything, they didn't use the word all, they used the word both. So the implication of translating then our word as both is that the word all does not always mean all without exception. Or it doesn't even mean all in an absolute sense or universally in comprehension. So what we have just done is so that when you read the Bible and you see the word all, you have to think twice. What is the all? Is it all within the context or all universally? And I believe that some of the problems that people have with like doctrine of election is because they don't look at the context to recognize all doesn't always mean all. It can mean all universally, but it can also mean all within a confined context. So you have to know which one it is before you run with it. So when our word, though, is used with a definite article, as it is used in our passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 2, it can be used in a wider sense of all things, the universe, or all circumstances of life. It is in this sense that the word is used in our passage, in a universal sense, but with the caveat, which we're going to see in a minute here. So, however, then, all or everything in our passage refers to human activities. That's where we have to remember, it's all or everything. It refers to human activities, especially the human activities that the teacher wrote in the rest of the book. That's what he's talking about when he says everything is meaningless. He's referring to everything, the activities of human beings, with particular focus on the ones he talked about in the remainder of this book. Now that this is the intended meaning of the word is underscored by the fact that the teacher, after this sentence, continued to use the phrase "under the sun" several times in the book to indicate that he was concerned with activities of life. Not everything that happened in heaven, or just the activities of mankind on this planet. Take for example, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 14. He reads, "I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind." So he's talking about human activities under the sun. Furthermore, the teacher used the word to indicate various activities carried out in this life. He used it in a positive manner to describe his delight in his work, his enjoyment of his work. As we will, when we get there by God's grace, we'll look at all that, but we're just going through a survey, so to say. Look at what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Verse 10. It reads, "I deny myself nothing my eyes desired. I refuse my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was a reward for all my labor." Also, so you can see he's talking about what's confined within this planet, the teacher used it to describe the oppression that he observed in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. This is what it says. It reads, "Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed. They have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter." The word also was used in an inclusive manner to indicate that all humans share the common destiny of death. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2. Here he says, all share a common destiny. All here refers the entire humankind. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices, that's to say those who worship God, and those who do not, those who don't believe in anything. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. And that one thing, the common destiny, death. We're all going to die. That's guaranteed, unless the Lord comes back tomorrow. Otherwise, we're all going to die. That is a common thing that is shared by every human being on this planet. So that's what it's called here, all share. That is non-universally, mankind. Doesn't, all we're saying is that it should be clear that the word all, or everything in Ecclesiastes 1:2, refers then to all the activities that take place on this planet. Particularly, those that the author wrote about in this book. And nothing beyond this world. In other words, all, when he says everything is meaningless, as they use it here, he's talking about all the activities that we carry out on this planet. Nothing beyond here. Nor could, of course, refer to anything imaginable. So that's not the sense of the word. So that's looking at that word, everything. The second word that enables us or enables our understanding of the theme or the thesis that the teacher announced in Ecclesiastes 1:2 is then the word meaningless. In the sentence where it says, in what we're studying, Ecclesiastes 1:2, that sentence when it says, everything is meaningless. So, you think about all the activities of mankind on this planet. That's what it's saying. Anyway, that of course this is the key to understanding the theme or the thesis of the teacher could be seen in the theme that could arise depending on the way the word rendered meaningless in the NIV is understood. That's why we say that word is the key. Now we will define all to show what it all means. Then the next key word is that meaningless. Because the way a person takes it determines the thesis. Consider, for example, the rendering of Ecclesiastes 1:2 in the today's English version as this is the way they rendered it. It is useless. Useless, said the philosopher. That's the first part. The second part, they say, life is useless, all useless. That's the way today's English version rendered it. Let me repeat that again. It is useless, useless, said the philosopher. Life is useless, all useless. Now, based on this translation, it will appear that the theme of the book is the uselessness of life on this planet, or how worthless it is to live in the world. That would seem to be the thesis. Now, this is certainly a very pessimistic theme for the book, if you go by that translation. Now, the same sense of pessimism is reflected in the translation of the English version called easy to read version. Easy to read version. There is, let me read you the way they translated it. These are, we have several English translations. And many cases, depending on what I'm doing, I scan through those versions that I have there in my software. So I can almost tell what they're saying. This is what the easy to read version reads. Everything is so meaningless. The teacher says that it is all a waste of time. Let me read that again. Everything is so meaningless. The teacher says that it is all a waste of time. Now, these two examples show that the theme or the thesis or one assigns to the book is dependent on the meaning associated with the Hebrew word rendered meaningless in the NIV. In any case, we have already considered extensively the Hebrew, now if you recall, Hebel, that I talked about for one night. Hebel. That's rendered meaningless or vain in our English versions. We have argued in 1 hour and also as suggested in the United Bible Society Handbook on Ecclesiastes that the Hebrew noun Hebel rendered meaningless or vanity is probably best understood in the context of the book of Ecclesiastes to mean incomprehensible or enigmatic or mysterious or impossible to understand. Now in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 2, we believe that the best meaning is incomprehensible or any of the other meanings that we gave or that's also listed in the UBS handbook. Therefore, based then on these meanings, the theme of this book or the thesis of this book is the incomprehensibleness of things in this life. The incomprehensibleness of things in this life. Or you may say, the enigma of things in this life. Or you may think about it as this way, the puzzling or unresolved questions of life. That would be the theme. Hence, Solomon announced in verse 2 that he was concerning this book with the incomprehensibleness of things or the enigmas of things in this life. Now, this is really, if you see, understand us as it is, then it is a far cry from the very pessimistic view or theme that is presented following the other meanings assigned to the Hebrew word. So this is why, during the introduction, I say, some people see it pessimistic. And I say, no. If you have it this way, then what's the pessimism involved? It's all he's just saying is, there are a lot of things incomprehensible. So, again, the thing that we believe the author had in mind is not really pessimistic, as it is an expression of that which is troubling in this life. Now, the thesis of this book is important for many of us, those who think, I guess. Now, the teacher tells us that his primary focus in this book has to do with those puzzling things of this life or the various enigmas that we observe. Now, some of us have been observant with the activities of this life, and those who have observed that they could not explain certain things or understand certain things. Now, you have, for example, seen that those who appear to be righteous suffer more than those who are wicked. And yet, you cannot understand it or explain it. But you are not alone. Those who preceded us in faith struggled with the same things. And I'm going to give you just several examples. Consider the complaint of Job in Job chapter 21, verse 7. Job chapter 21, verse 7. This is what it says. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? In other words, Job has seen, and you have known, and some of you may have, there are some people that are really wicked. You think they will die tomorrow. No, they keep living and outlive those who are righteous, let's say. That's a puzzle. Now the psalmist complained about the prosperity of the wicked in Psalms 73, verses 3 through 5. Of course, you recall, we have studied that passage, that Psalm 73, verse by verse, sometime way, way back. This is the complaint of the psalmist. Psalms 73, verses 3 through 5. He says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now you see, he looked at those who cheat and all kinds of things. Everything seemed to be going well with them. That's just what he said. They have no struggles. It looked like, at least that's where it appears. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Now yes, you know, a devoted believer, filled with all kinds of problems, health-wise. And here people who could care less, you know, people who come up with those things and say, well, the secret to long living is drinking or smoking. Or whatever they say. I mean, you know, people say all kinds of things. That has nothing to do with that. That's the enigma. Verse 5 says, they are free from the burdens coming to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Now that's puzzling. How people that don't care anything about God seem to be doing well, prospering. That's a puzzle. Well, Prophet Jeremiah lodged complaint about the enigma of the apparent prosperity also of the wicked in Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He reads, "You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I will speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them, and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their leaves, but far from their hearts," which is about the same thing that the psalmist discovered. You know, those people may be prosperous on the outside, but when it's all said and done, those who worship God will fare better. This we will see in this book in Ecclesiastes. Prophet Habakkuk, or some call it Habakkuk, but Habakkuk questioned God about his justice when he remained silent as the wicked destroyed those more righteous than they are. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. We haven't been that way for a long time, so yeah, maybe stick in some Bible, who knows. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 3 reads, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." Now notice, that's where the enigma comes. The prophet said, "God, I know you're such a holy being, you cannot look at evil." So that's the premise, he says it. Then he says, "You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent? while the wicked swallow those more righteous than themselves. An enigma. Incomprehensible. So we have, of course, mentioned few of the Old Testament believers who have struggled with the enigma of the wicked and are prospering or appearing to defeat the righteous. Now the teacher himself, Solomon, observed a similar situation as he reported in the passage that Tony will come back to in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 15, where he says, "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness." Hence then, it is the main thesis of this book, the incomprehensible of the things in life, the enigmas. Of course, the believers that we cited have been more concerned with the question of injustice or the apparent prosperity of the wicked. However, the teacher focused attention to many enigmas that he observed in the world. For example, he could not understand why a man who has no beneficiaries of his work continued to work so hard. A man who is all by himself, no wife, no children, and yet he's a workaholic. He doesn't understand that. That's incomprehensible. That's what he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Reads, "I saw something meaningless under the sun." In other words, when we get there, we will translate, "I saw something incomprehensible under the sun." There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. "For whom am I toiling?" he asked. "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? These two is meaningless, a miserable business." In other words, this is also incomprehensible. So, Solomon also noted, the enigma associated with wealth, in that it seems that no matter how much money a person has, he's never satisfied. This according to still in Ecclesiastes, look at chapter 5, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 10 reads, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. These two is meaningless or incomprehensible." Hence then, the theme of this book should be of concern for all of us, because the teacher has grappled with some of the enigmas of this life that we will probably not do so, because he could do that because of the position and the power that he had, the wisdom and the wealth. So his work here should then be of great help to you who are faced with the same kind of enigmas in life. So as we have noted, the point of the work of the teacher is to convey to you the message that in spite of these enigmas, that you should not be discouraged in life. You cannot answer the puzzling questions of this life, but that should not perturb you or keep you from living a life of faith and a life of dependence and trust in the Lord. You should always remind yourself that although you cannot answer the puzzling questions of this life, that your major responsibility is not to answer them, but to worship God who is good and sovereign. That's your responsibility. Now, the teacher's announcement of his theme or thesis is indicated in the verbal phrase that says, while we're starting verse one, chapter 1, verse 2, when it says the teacher. Now the word "says" is translated from a Hebrew verb, That's, it's in the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense is probably used here, though, to summarize the teaching of the teacher and not necessarily concerned with the kind of action that's involved. So, in any event, the point remains that the theme of this book is the puzzling questions or the incomprehensible things of this life. Therefore, then, we suggest that beginning from next week, you should begin now to pay close attention with the proof of this thesis that the author gives in the remainder of the book. Incomprehensible of things of this life should not deter you from spiritual growth. I am only Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we've studied, so that in the days to come we will recognize that yes, there are many things we cannot give an answer for, but that should never affect our trust in you. This is our request in Christ's name.